Dear church, if you have a Bible, please turn with me now to Genesis chapter 42. Genesis chapter 42 is where you'll find the sermon scripture today. And we will begin at verse 1, the beginning of the chapter, and read through verse 24. So Genesis 42, beginning in verse 1. Would you please stand with me now for the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word? Hear now, beloved, the very word of God. When Jacob saw that there was grain in Egypt, Jacob said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" And he said, "Indeed, I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down to that place and buy for us there, that we may live and not die." So Joseph's 10 brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Joseph's brother Benjamin with his brothers, for he said, "Lest some calamity befall him." And the sons of Israel went to buy grain among those who journeyed, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Now Joseph was governor over the land, and it was he who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed down before him with their faces to the earth. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he acted as a stranger to them and spoke roughly to them. Then he said to them, "Where do you come from?" And they said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." So Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. Then Joseph remembered the dreams which he had dreamed about them and said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land." And they said to him, "No, my lord, but your servants have come to buy food. We are all one man's sons. We are honest men. Your servants are not spies." But he said to them, "No, but you have come to see the nakedness of the land." And they said, "Your servants are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And in fact, the youngest is with our father today, and one is no more." But Joseph said to them, "It is as I spoke to you, saying, 'You are spies.' In this manner you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not leave this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you and let him bring your brother, and you shall be kept in prison that your words may be tested to see whether there is any truth in you, or else by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies." So he put them all together in prison 3 days. Then Joseph said to them the third day, "Do this and live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers be confined to your prison house, but you go and carry grain for the famine of your houses, and bring your youngest brother to me, so your words will be verified, and you shall not die." And they did so. Then they said to one another, "We are truly guilty concerning our brother, for we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us, and we would not hear. Therefore this distress has come upon us." And Reuben answered them, saying, "Did I not speak to you, saying, 'Do not sin against the boy,' and you would not listen? Therefore, behold, his blood is now required of us." But they did not know that Joseph understood them, for he spoke to them through an interpreter. And he turned himself away from them and wept. Then he returned to them again and talked with them. And he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God stands forever. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. At this time, little ones are dismissed to the nursery. Let us pray again and ask God's special blessing now on the ministry of the word. Let us pray. Gracious Father, sanctify your people in your truth. Your word is truth. From your word, we discover the plan of salvation. We find how we may have saving faith in Jesus Christ, your Son. In your word, we are threatened by your law and warned of the wrath to come. And we are called to repent of our sin. So now, Lord, be gracious to us all. Send your Spirit to every heart and pass none by. And cause us now, as we hear your word preached, to trust in Jesus Christ alone. And open now to us, we pray, that manna from heaven, even Jesus, that we might feed upon him. This we ask in his name. Amen. Well, the last time we were in Genesis together, we saw that holy Joseph, who many years earlier had been forsaken by his own brothers and sold into slavery by them, and then had been falsely accused of misconduct and unjustly thrown into an Egyptian prison and forgotten by men, had become, at the age of 30, an interpreter of Pharaoh's dreams, and that he was now released from prison and had been exalted to Pharaoh's right hand and placed in authority over the entire kingdom. And moreover, having been placed in a position of preeminence over all the land, Joseph was given authority to distribute life-giving food to whomever he saw fit, and the nations had begun to stream to him that through his wisdom and justice they might have life and not perish. For the faithful reader of Genesis, it is clear now that God is beginning to fulfill the dreams once given to Joseph, dreams that promised his exaltation, but that at first earned him the hatred of his brothers. But now the brothers shall come after so many years and bow before him and beg him for mercy and plead for their lives. And by these means, God shall perform in them the necessary work of grace. For the famine had extended beyond Egypt to the neighboring nations. The lack of rain in the Abyssinian mountains that diminished the waters of the Nile brought drought and famine to Canaan as well. Now, to the eye of natural man, everything seems to be happening quite naturally. But to the eye of faith, everything is supernatural. Here, as believers in Jesus Christ, we marvel as we consider what hidden and unexpected methods God accomplishes his eternal counsel. We have a line in one of our hymns, I think it's number 12, "Exalt the Lord, his praise proclaim," one of my favorite lines. "The Lord performs what he decrees in heaven and earth, in depths and seas." And it's good that we sing that hymn, because that's good theology. We affirm his eternal decree. Everything that happens, everything that comes to pass because of God's eternal counsel and will. And we affirm at the same time his providence, the means by which he accomplishes his decree. So, beloved Christian, the Lord is great. He is great in heaven and on earth. He knows the end from the beginning. He is accomplishing all his holy will. What he is doing is often unknown to us, removed from our observation. Because we are spiritually dull, we are kept from perceiving it by faith. So we imagine fortune or chance or mere natural causes to be the reason for events. We weave them together and put a veil over our eyes, and we fail to see his marvelous ways. But God holds the government of the world. There is nothing that happens that he did not decree that it should happen, just the way that it should happen. And everything comes to pass not by chance or fortune or happenstance, but because he decreed that it should. So would you with me now meditate on the marvelous works of God and take courage. He rules heaven and earth. He orchestrates everything to accomplish your redemption, but not without tribulation. See how he accomplishes his will, that by the affliction of prison, by the sorrow of famine, he will accomplish a spiritual grace. He will reunite the covenant family, and it's all directed by the hand of God, in whole and in part. Well, after all these years, we are brought back to Jacob and to his sons, to the land of Canaan, where the people are suffering there as well, the devastating effects of the famine, and are nearing starvation. And the sons of Jacob, rather than taking the initiative to do something about it, are found dithering, we might say, and are on the receiving end of their father's sharp rebuke, who asks them, as I imagine many fathers have asked their children over the years, why are you sitting there staring at one another? Do something. That's not uncommon, is it? For men to wait for someone else to do something, and while waiting, no one dares do anything. So Jacob censures their inactivity, that none of them did anything about the present crisis. I've heard that there is grain in Egypt. Get you down thither. So the old King James had it, and buy us some from there, that we may live and not die. And so the 10 sons departed without Benjamin, the youngest, who had replaced Joseph as the darling of his father and who was not sent, perhaps from fear of some real mischief along the way, possibly because Jacob did not truly trust the honest intentions of his sons. The next scene presents to us the Hebrew strangers among a motley crowd of natives and foreigners who had come to Egypt for grain to Joseph, called here the governor. The Hebrew word is related to the Arabic word for sultan. But God had so increased Joseph's fame that not only Egypt was brought relief, but indeed the neighboring nations could come to Joseph and find assistance from him. And so Joseph, in all the state and with all the trappings of a high Egyptian official, is there himself superintending the sale of grain. And in true Eastern fashion, the sons of Jacob bow before Joseph, the highest official of the land. Joseph, we are told, immediately recognized them. But they, of course, could not recognize in him, who now looked, dressed, and spoke as an Egyptian noble, they could not recognize in him the lad who more than 20 years before, in anguish of soul, had begged them not to sell him into slavery. The same transformation apparently had not taken place in them. Joseph at once knew their faces and their voices. But what a change in their relative positions. The last time he saw them, they mocked his dreams, saying, "Let us put an end to this dreamer," and left him, supposing him dead. They were sure they would never see him again. But now they are bending the knee, lowly before him. And as they did, his former dreams came vividly back to him, of God exalting him before his family. Do you remember it? Of sheaves of grain, and the sun and the moon and the stars bowing before him. And even a much less devout man than Joseph would have in that moment felt that a divine hand had guided the past years for a divine purpose. And guided by such feelings, it seems unthinkable and not in keeping with the character of the man that anger and bitterness and a desire for revenge should have entered his mind at a time such as this. And yet, what do we read in the Bible? Verse 7. That although Joseph recognized them, he acted as a stranger to them and spoke roughly or harshly with them and proceeded to deal with them and to accuse them of coming to Egypt to expose the weakness of the land, against which accusation they pleaded their ignorance, I should say their innocence, while Joseph all the while insisted on their guilt. Now, many commentators ask, I think it's a legitimate question, about Joseph's treatment of them here, that he pretended not to know them, that he accused them unjustly, that he proceeded to imprison them for 3 days. I tend to agree with John Calvin. If Joseph sinned here, his sin was forgiven before a merciful God. For in God alone can we find mercy and escape condemnation. But I will say this, that his intentions were not motivated, it seems, by bitter feelings of revenge, which seems clear by the outpouring of tears in verse 24. But his intentions seem to be these. First, that he might separate his brothers from the crowd of purchasers so that he might deal specially with them. Second, to discover what was the true situation back at home, whether or not his father and his younger brother were still alive. And finally, such an appearance of his brothers must mean that God had meant not to separate him from his family forever, that they should come to him, that he had been sent before by God to Egypt to keep them alive. And yet, for such a reunion of the family, it was necessary that their hearts and minds should undergo a change from that horrible hatred and envy and violence which had prompted them to first kill him and then to sell him as a slave. And thus, we have Joseph's brilliant and cunning line of attack. It's designed to reveal the truth of the matter. Much must be known. Have the men changed? Has there been any change of heart at all? And this could only be tested by a severe trial. They must be made to feel helpless. They must be made to taste undeserved sorrow by the exercise of an arbitrary power, even as Joseph had been years earlier in their hands. Thus they might see their past sin and their present sorrow. And all these objects were attained by one and the same means. Joseph accused them of being spies. He was able to get them alone. They protested their innocence. He threatened them with harsh punishment, including imprisonment. And by his reiterating the charge, he led them to reveal further details. First, that his father was still alive, that Benjamin, his younger brother, was still alive, and yet their reference to him as one who is not, or as one who is no more, seemed to imply persistence in their former deceit, seemed to suggest that they had nothing to do with his demise. Now, this may have strengthened Joseph's doubt as to their state of mind. Yet what if the men were ready to stand by their youngest brother Benjamin and to suffer in his stead? Had the years of seeing their father's sorrow and of thinking on their own actions done any good work in them at all? Now, this is what the terror of imprisonment was intended to do, to test the truthfulness of their statements. And upon their release, after 3 days, they heard Joseph say something that must have been the last thing they were expecting to hear. For as Joseph instructed them in what they must do, they heard him, an Egyptian, or so they thought, say, "For I fear God." They don't need to be afraid. This is my motive in all this: the fear of God. Now, beloved, that is worthy of your thought and consideration. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of God is the beginning of all true religion. It is the essence of biblical saving faith. It is that which has all but departed from our land, it seems. An acute awareness that all of life is lived before a holy God who is the judge of all the earth, with whom we have to do, and to whom we will all one day give an account of everything that we have ever done. Joseph was such a man who feared the Lord. That is why he did what he did. And for them, the Hebrew sons of the patriarch, to hear it from an Egyptian must have cut them right to the heart and brought out in contrast their own past detestable conduct towards Joseph. For as Simeon was chosen to remain behind as a hostage, Simeon, the next oldest to Reuben, who was not detained since he had tried to save the life of Joseph, well, all of this contributed to remind them of their former wrong. And for perhaps the very first time, They own to each other their bitter guilt in the past. Look at verse 21. Then they said to one another, "Oh, we are truly guilty concerning our brother, for we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us, and we would not hear. Therefore, this distress has come upon us." The brilliance of Joseph's questioning is now made clear. The brothers had been led to acknowledge their guilt, as they must, if the family could ever be reconciled. There was a place in Matthew Henry's commentary this week that caught my attention, thus the very odd title of your sermon. He used the word remembrancer. I had to look it up, I confess. Someone or something that causes you to remember something, that reminds you. There was apparently an office in England of the government, the City Remembrancer. Maybe April 15th is the great day of the year to think about that. Remember what's due, but you get 2 days of grace this year, I think. And Henry, I think, put it this way. It is the office of human conscience to serve as remembrancer. Do you see it, dear friends? We did it. We were wrong. All those years ago. So you mark this verse in your Bible, dear friends. You stare at it. You gaze at it for a long time. You and I are full of pride. We are stiff-necked. We are hard-hearted. By nature, we refuse to acknowledge our sin and our guilt. What is worse, we are prone to blame others and to blame circumstance and to absolve ourselves of all wrongdoing. But we must be brought to this place where these brothers were finally brought, where that facade of innocence comes crashing down and the reality of our guilt floods our soul and we at last begin to acknowledge how wrong we have been, how detestably we have acted, how heinously we have sinned, and how deeply our actions have wounded others and offended a holy God. And you understand, don't you, beloved, that so many are never brought to such a place as this. So many live their entire lives without ever being broken over their sin, without ever acknowledging their guilt, without ever saying with sincerity what these brothers are saying here, what David said when Nathan the prophet confronted him about his sin with a parable and said, "David, thou art the man." To which David replied, "I have sinned against the Lord," and penned Psalm 51 in response. And so here, and so countless times in history, a man or a woman or a child is brought to their knees in admission of guilt, in despair over sin, in fear. Did you notice that God stands ready to strike me down and to condemn me forever for all the wrong that I have done? But you see, beloved, it is a gift. Repentance is a gift. It is a work of God's free grace. It is His kindness, the Scripture says, that leads us to repentance. God, in His goodness and mercy, gives conviction of sin, shows us the depths of our depravity, how much we need the cross and the saving work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. This is a remarkable passage. This is a beautiful verse. For having suppressed and hidden the reality of their guilt for so long, and having swept it under the rug and hoped that it would just go away, having been blinded spiritually for so long to their own detestable actions, when now reduced to dire straits, when sorely afflicted, they call to mind their indifference toward their brother, their attempts to kill him so many years before. They had even just recently spoken of their brother's absence and death as if they had had nothing to do with it. But now, having been harshly treated, being made to feel helpless, being brought to that state of emptiness and fear, what do we see? But God, in adversity, God searches men, and He tries and He tests men, takes away their strength, and exacts from them a confession, which all these years they gladly avoided. Dear friend, this is exactly the kind of spiritual examination you and I need. We are wonderful hypocrites. We are great at covering our evils. And if God allowed us to go our way in peace and plenty, our spiritual negligence would be worsened. But when the desperation of famine comes, when fear of starvation is applied, when made to feel helpless and without strength, when being dealt with severely, when made to remember the story of what happened, at last, affliction does its good and its holy work. And these proud men, these vile men, are humbled. We have sinned. We are very guilty about our brother. Don't you remember? He begged for mercy and we didn't listen. Oh God, have mercy on us. The good news, beloved, is God is not unwilling. He is not unwilling to do this in you and to do this for you, to ordain trial and affliction and sorrow to make you humble and to see your sin that you might trust His grace. Because if everything went well for you in every area of life, it is likely you would never see your need for a Savior. You all know the name Johnny Erickson Tada, that dear Christian woman who in the prime and youth of her life from a diving accident was left paralyzed from the neck down. She said some time ago that she prayed for years and years and years every day, "Oh Lord, make me well. Heal me. Heal my body. Make me whole again. And she said, recently I stopped praying that prayer. I stopped asking God to heal my body. For I reasoned that if it is better for me to be unable to walk and unable to use my hands and to learn whatever spiritual lessons must be learned by the weakness of the body, so be it. If my soul is saved and if I go to heaven to be with Christ when I die. What a perspective, beloved, on suffering and God's use of it to sanctify his people. You know, unless we were humbled by our affliction, it does us very little good unless God inwardly touches the heart. And for this, we may praise these men. They looked beyond their present circumstance. They searched their hearts and their past and their history, and they saw their sin. And they saw the providence of God against them for these sins. And herein is wisdom. God is an avenging God. God will not hold them guiltless who do not acknowledge their sin. But, and here is the great gospel truth, the Lord stands ready, ready to justify the ungodly and to pardon the wicked and to cleanse the filth and vile of sinners by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. If they will come, banish their pride and come in humility and repent and say with these men, we are truly guilty. And we have sinned not only against our brother, but against the elder brother of us all, against our Lord Jesus Christ. And if they do, they will find such tenderness towards them as these brothers found on this occasion. Joseph retired from them, verse 24, to weep. This represents the tender mercies of our God and of our Lord Jesus toward repenting sinners. Let the wicked forsake their way, and the unrighteous their thoughts. Let them turn to God, and he will have mercy on them and will freely pardon. Oh, beloved, have you come to this place at last? The place to which these men finally came. I am truly guilty. Have you acknowledged your sin to the living God and found saving grace in Jesus Christ, his Son? Do it today. Let us pray. Our Father, again, we marvel at your word and at your story, your providence, at your sovereign hand, your ways among men. You are infinitely wise and infinitely good and infinitely gracious. And though you ordain trial and affliction for your people, it is that they might humble themselves before you and see their sin and trust in your saving grace. And so we bless your holy name and pray earnestly that you would do such a work, however painful, in us, that we might be rescued from our pride, that we might acknowledge our guilt, and we might turn to your Son while there is yet time. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.